just going to run. Those of you who were with us last week know that we began to dig into this chapter, and it's such a full chapter, there's no way we'll be able to finish it this week either. We're definitely going to spill over into next week as well. But let me give you a quick rundown for those of you who may not have been with us. When this chapter opens, Daniel has been in captivity for decades now. This has not happened early in his career. He's been there in Babylon now for a long time. And in the process, I'm going to scoot by this just quickly. Let me just run up to where we are in the current. Hope you can read that fast. Very good. Very good. The speed reading course will be over in just a moment. What happens is that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, this pagan king who has conquered Israel and has dragged off some of the cream of its crop to Babylon back in 605 BC. Now, 20 some odd years later, he has a dream. This is the second dream he's had in the book of Daniel. The first dream he had was one that kind of outlined human history from God's perspective as deals with the Gentile nations. And that is that there was this great kingdom, Babylon, which was represented by a statue with a golden head. And then there would be another kingdom after that, represented by a chest and arms of silver, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, which was to come at the end of that. And then there was a third kingdom, which was represented by bronze thighs and midsection, which would be the Grecian Empire. And then lastly would be the Roman Empire. And during the days of the Roman Empire, there would come a fifth kingdom. The kingdom of Christ. He sees a stone that's cut out without hands, and that smashes this empire and brings all the rest of them, all the human empires, to dust. Now, years later, Nebuchadnezzar has had a second dream. And in this dream, he sees this tree, and this tree is so huge that it kind of spreads out its branches to cover the whole earth. And all of the birds of the air take their nest in it, and animals are under it, and people are fed from its fruit. And then there's this announcement from heaven, it seems, that this tree is going to be cut down, and its leaves are going to be stripped off, and its branches cut off, and its fruit scattered, and the stump of it will be left in the ground with a band of bronze around it until a certain period of time. Actually, seven periods of time are mentioned in the text. Nebuchadnezzar isn't sure about this dream, and he calls for all his various counselors to come and help him interpret it. And at last, again, Daniel is brought in front of him. And Daniel says, "I wish this dream had to do with your enemies and not with you. They've grown in their relationship over these years." He said, this is the dream. The dream, the tree, is you, Nebuchadnezzar. You're a great king, and God has given you dominion over all the earth. I mean, you are the leading world power, the world empire right now. But you're in sin. And as a result, God has decreed that he will cut you down. Not with an eye to utterly destroy you, but so that you might learn who God really is and be recovered. We'll find out as we work through the narrative that very thing happens. Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, the prophecy reads, as we see here, actually, if you've got your Bible, turn back over you're in chapter 4, verse 20. "The tree you saw," Daniel says, "which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It's you, O king." And then down in verse 28, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. And the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?' And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell from heaven a voice, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you will be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were bird's claws. He goes quite literally insane. And we teased out last week that there are different kinds of insanity. There's that kind that we think of where there's a true imbalance in the mind so that a person cannot distinguish between right and wrong. But then there's another kind of insanity. It's the one we're all born to in this world. And that is where we reason about life, but we reason about it without the information of who God is and what his eternal purposes are and where we're supposed to fit into it. It's living in the dark. As a matter of fact, it robs us of human purpose, of the purpose for which we were created, and drives us to seek meaning in all sorts of things. If you're a thinking person here today, and I'm assuming most of you are, I'm sure there's a few dullards among us, but I won't point you out. I assume you're all thinking people, and if you're thinking people, at one time or another, you start to ask the big questions. Where did I come from? How did I get here? Why am I here? How's all this mess going to end? And what do I do with the question of pain and suffering? Those are the big questions everybody sooner or later wrestles with. And some bury them in all sorts of different places. Some seek not to answer the questions at all because it seems futile, and they bury themselves in drugs or work or family or something else. Some try to answer them by saying, I'll find purpose by myself. I'll make my own purpose in life. I'll determine meaning for myself. Or they'll look to any other way of philosophical approaches to it. And all of it is devoid of the real information you need to make the true determination. So we're working through a series of observations about this chapter, which is just so full, and speaks especially to those of you here today who don't know Christ as your Savior. You're still unreconciled to God. Maybe you don't even know that as a part of the human race, you rebelled against God back in the Garden of Eden along with Adam. And the simple proof is this, that we are born into this world locked in a struggle, and that struggle is, who has the right of supremacy over my soul, me or the God who created me? And until we've resolved that tension, we remain God's enemies because we are claiming for ourselves the territory he claims for himself. That's what salvation is all about. It reconciles us to him through Christ. Our rebellion is dealt with because one has paid the price for it. Matter of fact, if you've got your Bible handy, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 10. I wasn't going to go here originally in my notes, but it strikes me that it might be useful to some of you. And those of you who aren't Christians here today, we want you to become one, but not in the sense of signing on the dotted line or having some sort of joining the membership of a club. We want you to come to the knowledge of what's necessary. In Acts chapter 10, we get an extraordinary account of the Apostle Peter. It starts in verse 1. At Caesarea, a distance from where Peter was, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. He was a Roman soldier who had authority over a group and of what was known the Italian cohort. And I want you to see the characteristics that mark this man out. Number one, he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, and he gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. Yet there was a problem. He receives a vision, and in his vision he is told to call for this Simon Peter, this apostle of Jesus Christ. And for what purpose? We're told in the text, because he has the words of eternal life to tell you, the gospel whereby you might be saved. Now, I want you to know that this Cornelius was a devout man. He was religious. He wasn't irreligious. And he was God-fearing. He even knew the right God. And he was influential on others. He not only worshiped God, but he brought the others of his household to worship God. And he was charitable. He lived out a generous life, giving alms to those who were in need. And he was divinely visited by an angel. But the truth of the narrative is he was still lost in his sin because he did not yet know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's you today. Oh, you're devout. You're religious. Maybe you pray. Maybe you're influential to others to have a good life. Maybe you've invested yourself in doing all sorts of good works, and you're praying, and maybe you've even had some sort of an angelic visitation. I'll stretch it as far as it goes. But if you are without Christ, you are still lost in your sin. You're still divided from the one who created you. And for his purposes in you, you're like Nebuchadnezzar. We want to learn our lessons from this lunatic. Nebuchadnezzar knew God was real. He had experienced his miraculous power. He saw it in that very first vision that was interpreted for him. And he witnessed how God protects his own when he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah, into the fiery furnace. And they came out unscathed and saw the vision of a fourth one in the fire. He enacted laws in the kingdom after seeing that great spectacle, that people were not to blaspheme the God of Daniel and of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. He knew God's favorable treatment toward him in all that he had done, but he was still lost. You can know so much. You can embrace it all with the human intellect and still not be born again. Frightful specter. It is the plague of false religion and cults on this earth to know so much and yet not be reconciled to God. That's where he was, but God loves him and God's dealing with him. Maybe he's dealing with you as well. And so we found in our first principle as we looked at this that mere human rationality is not enough to save us. We take that from the whole context of the chapter, not from one verse in particular. Because there's more than mere human and intellectual rationality. There needs to come the understanding of things from God's perspective, from spiritual truth that opens the heart and the soul and the mind and makes us His. The second thing we looked at was that the signs and wonders which save are not the miracles which intrigue us. Some of us are very intrigued by seeing outward signs and miracles of God. And we kind of pin our service to God or our understanding of God or our relationship to God on whether or not He shows us some particular sign. Nebuchadnezzar had seen many of them. But those aren't the things that save. You can witness all sorts of miracles. And I'll tell you, when the day is done, you will rationalize them away, because our moral problem with God is that we do not want Him to rule over us. We want to be king of our own lives. And then we looked thirdly, as we see this narrative unfold, that humility is not seeing ourselves poorly, but seeing Christ gloriously. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come there. He's going to help us get there, I hope, by the time this is over. Because this is another place where false religion brings us to. It gets us to think poorly of ourselves, and that somehow that means God is truly glorified. No, He's most glorified when we're just absolutely forgetful of ourselves and enamored with Him. It's hard for us to get there. And then lastly, we saw that ease is no proof that all is well. As a matter of fact, that's where the narrative picks up in verse 4 of Daniel 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is where the king himself writes, I was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. There are some of you here right now who think that because life is okay, that means God is happy with you as is, and you have nothing to deal with before His throne. And it's a lie. Outward prosperity is not a sign that God is happy. Not at all. And yet we read those signs that way sometimes. He was at ease in his palace. And then he had this dream. We went through the trial of prosperity last week. Let's move on to our fifth observation. And that is that even the most alarming warnings will do little good when our hearts have been seduced. It's because we live outside the paradigm of God's vision of what's sane for this world, and we've invented our own. At the end of this portion, actually, if we can go back just to verse 5, he saw the dream that made him afraid. As he laid in bed, and the fancies and the visions of his head alarmed me, but those were not sufficient to turn him. As a matter of fact, Daniel is going to confront him with that later on. Verse 27, when he warns him that all this is really going to take place and what it means, he says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." He pleads with him to turn from his sin. I would plead with both Christian and non-Christian here today to turn from your sin. You know those things you've, Christian, those things you've played with for years. Those things that when you're all alone and by yourself, you run back to, and you know they dishonor God. Attitudes. Bitterness, haughtiness, lust, greed, pride, envy. We could go to Galatians 5 and read the list there that Paul wrote down so extensively. Outbursts of anger, being given over to drunkenness and orgies and such like. Wallowing in self-pity because you can't love anybody else but you. But when we love only ourselves, the truth is we're living in absolute hatred of self. Because we can't love ourselves as well as God can love us. And it's ultimately destructive. We think we love ourselves. If you're not a Christian here today, you may have thought, well, you know what? On the final judgment day, if there is such a thing, here's the way it works out. There's just kind of this big scale. And if my good things outweigh my bad things, I'm going to be okay. How do you know? Is that what God has revealed in His Word? Is that how Scripture has determined you'll be judged? Or has Scripture laid out some entirely different program? Leave off your sins, and they all flow from the primary sin. I will be Lord of my own life. I will determine what is right and wrong for myself. Maybe I'll take some hints from God. He's got some good suggestions. But the truth is, I'm king. I'm Lord. I determine. We will rationalize our actions every time. We will rationalize our bitterness. That person you won't forgive, you've rationalized it. You've said, you know what? You don't know how badly they treated me. You're right, I don't. But God does. But you don't know the hurt I've been through. I do not. God does. I know my own hurt. And I know that no one has ever sinned against me as greatly as I have sinned against God. No one. That's where we all are. Nebuchadnezzar is rationalizing his sin. He's figured out a way to say, I don't really have to listen to what God has said here. I can carve out my own path. Maybe that's you. Christianity, I don't have to do that Christian thing. I don't have to actually call upon Christ to deliver me and ask for mercy for my sins and be so that He's Lord of my life. I don't actually have to do that. I can just be a nice religious person. I can just be, I don't cheat on my taxes too much. I haven't murdered anybody, at least lately. I'm reasonably morally pure. I don't kick the dog, unless the dog's really bad. I don't beat my wife unless she needs it. I don't berate anyone. I'm a nice person. Thinking that you can save yourself. We've all been there. Every one of us in this room. Not a one escapes it. Not knowing that what we need is absolute grace. If it is not God's free gift, absolutely out of the love and generosity and mercy of His heart, then it isn't the salvation Scripture speaks about. I've earned it. In verse 7, we see how persistent we are in seeking out this worldly wisdom. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers, they came in. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. So we will run to Oprah or to Deepak Chopra or to Nietzsche or Kierkegaard or some other philosopher, be it Hume or anyone else we decide to choose, we'll run to them. We will look at the world's wisdom and say, this is kind of how it works out. I'm going to take that and I'm going to still seek the world's wisdom on how to deal with my life. You have to wonder, how is it that after all this time and the demonstrations by Daniel and his three friends, Nebuchadnezzar still seeks wisdom from these sources? But he does. He goes to them first. He absolutely goes to them first, and so do we. Christians, how often are we still found thinking the way the world thinks and functioning off of their values? Even if it's dressed up in Christianese. Still letting the world's way of seeing things and doing things be the source from which we draw our opinions and help. After all, isn't the goal in life to be happy, to be productive, to be successful? No. The goal in life is to be conformed to the image of Christ. How will I bring all things under that banner? That's the question. It's always the question. And when we lose that perspective, we will continue to go back and seek the world's wisdom for dealing with life. Seventh, how persistent we are in rejecting the true God. Look at this in verse 8. And I love this shift in language. Nebuchadnezzar, writing this as a retrospective, shifts to give Daniel's real name instead of calling him simply Belteshazzar. At last Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God. Bel was the principal deity that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream. Now, it's been decades since Nebuchadnezzar has seen Daniel's first interpretive miracle. He has observed this man's life for the past 20-some-odd years. He's seen the three Hebrew children delivered from the furnace with a glimpse of Christ, and still his God, by his own announcement here, is not the real God. But isn't this us? Serving some other God while wanting the true and the living God to meet our requests and our needs? I think the truth is, for a lot of us, God is our backup God. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The truth is, I serve self. That's my first God. Or the truth is, I serve pleasure. Or I serve personal accomplishment. Or I serve success, or happiness, or family, or power, or love. Or I serve the recognition of status in my own eyes, or in the eyes of others, or some other person or group. Or I serve feeling secure, or desired, or appreciated, or good about myself. That's my God. I really serve that. But when I'm in trouble, then I'll run back to the true God. Then I'll call upon Him and say, please, bail me out. Be my backup God. Get me out of my trial. And as soon as things are right again, I can go back to serving who I really serve. Me. Maybe that's you today. I know all too often that's been me. It's a place where I'll slip into. The amazing thing is that God is so gracious. He does come and bail us out time after time after time, and we still run back to those gods. It's astounding how good He is. And then we read that as though that system is okay, when it's not. His grace toward us because of the sacrifice of Christ is so astounding that even under these conditions, He's good to us and hears us. What a good God He is. And then Nebuchadnezzar is about to learn. Drop down to verse 25. Well, we're going to see this several times in the passage. Verse 17, where he says that this is Daniel interpreting, when Nebuchadnezzar is first announcing what the dream was. And he says that he heard this voice, and the voice said that the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that. It's always a good place to be in Scripture when you read one of those. It's going to bring you to a conclusion. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. As a matter of fact, that's exactly where Nebuchadnezzar will end up. As you reach all the way down to verse 37, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. Even natural attainments are gifts of grace. Do you realize that this morning? And God gives His gifts to whom He will. Any of you watch American Idol last season? Casey Abrams is insanely talented. He didn't win because he was too good. Most of them didn't get how good he was. Instead, the country western crooner won. It was just mind-boggling. I still don't know how that happened. And those gifts that he has are gifts of God. Your ability, your intellect, your cleverness, your musical ability, your athletic skill. Some of you here can do math. I cannot. I am a mathophobe. I never met two numbers that I liked because I cannot add them, subtract them, divide them, or multiply them. And fractions, I'm certain, are demonic. Maybe you're wonderful with language. Maybe you've got a really great way of dealing with people. Do you realize that those gifts have been given to you by God? Abraham Kuyper, one of my favorite theologians, was professor of systematic theology at University of Amsterdam, 1860s, wrote his famous tome on the work of the Holy Spirit, went on to believe that as a Christian, it was his job to impact his culture, and so he became prime minister of the Netherlands and said and declared publicly that his number one goal as the prime minister was to lead his nation in revival. Evangelical man, not the kind you see much today in that way. In his magnificent work, his magnum opus on the Holy Spirit, he has a section where he deals with the natural giftings of men. As I was reading through that a while back, I couldn't help but think, you know, the Eric Claptons of the world. Unplugged is such a great album, by the way. The Eric Claptons of the world have been given that great talent by God. And we will all be judged by whether or not we use those talents to glorify Him or glorify ourselves. All these attainments that he has, Nebuchadnezzar, these things have been given to him by God. And you may be smart, and you may be capable, and you may be talented, but let me tell you the truth. There are always smarter people, people who do not have your success, but who nevertheless are prettier and better. There's always someone smarter, stronger, better. And so we dare not, as Nebuchadnezzar did in this place, equate power and position and success with moral superiority. We can't. It's a lie. See, it doesn't take into account God's reality. We insert our own in there. It's of great interest to me that in our own age, we give so much weight to the opinions of celebrities that simply because they're famous, they may go and testify before a congressional subcommittee. For what reason? Well, they're famous. They're successful. So? I never forget working in the recording studio in one of my previous jobs. We had been given the task of writing the music for the I'd Rather Be in Rochester campaign. Talk about being in moral confusion. I didn't want to write a song about I'd Rather Be in Rochester, because I would rather not be in Rochester, but we wrote it. Giant lie that it was, and we needed good musicians. And so we hired a number of people from the Philharmonic who are always looking to make money under the counter because as a union musician in New York, it's tough to earn a living. And we brought in some of those guys, and then we hired a group. Back in the 60s, when music was still hip and really good, before things that smelled like teen spirit, there was a group that had a couple gold records, and in high school I really liked them, and they're Ferguson, Davis, and Jones. Great, great group, trio. Their lead singer, Johnny Mathis, was his real name. But he couldn't perform under that name because of issues with Johnny Mathis. But all four of those guys were still living here in Rochester. Unknown. Mathis had had the number one record in all of Europe in 1971. Toured all over the world. And living as a complete nondescript here in Rochester. We got these four guys in the studio and they were going to sing the I'd Rather Be in Rochester jingle for us. And I had the great high privilege of singing with them. Better musicians than many out there who have the name and the title. Just because you have the name and the title doesn't mean you're the best. And when you step back and say, God gave me this. It was interesting that several of those guys had become Christians in the intervening years. They understood very well that all that talent came from God. And unfortunately, we as Christians can develop the same mentality that the world does, that somehow, even in our salvation, then we're better than others because grace has been bestowed on us. We're not better than any others, or we wouldn't need grace. If I was better than somebody else, I wouldn't need a Savior. I could save myself. Isn't it sad then that Christians can begin to get this little air of superiority over the rest of the world? We're somehow a little better than the others. We're no better. No one wins the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes because they're better. It's because they send in all those endless forms. No. No, not that either. God forbid that as Christians we let pride or arrogance creep into our hearts and minds regarding the fact that we've been granted salvation. God's just been good. Nebuchadnezzar's about to find out that's how God works in his universe, that he simply gives to whom he will. For some of us, that's frightening because we really want to have some part in our salvation. Just a little tiny particle somewhere. To say, at least I'm not as bad as, forget it. Any human being since the fall, saved or unsaved, is potentially capable of any atrocity. Never trust yourself. Always look to the grace of God. This is where Nebuchadnezzar is being led. This is what he's coming to. If you're not a Christian here today, this is what God is leading you to. An end of self, that you might have him, and in him all things. But you see, you can't have him if you hold on to self. I learned long ago that I cannot have pizza and Ben and Jerry's at the same time. I've got to put one down to pick up the other. And I cannot have hope or trust in self and have Christ at the same time. I've got to put down one in order to have the other. Well, we didn't get through all 13. You guessed that, so we'll pick these up next week. But if you're not a Christian here today, let me close on this note then. Please hear us. Please hear us. Salvation comes to you. The forgiveness of sins comes to a person, not based on the quality of our penance or repentance, but on the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Some of you are saying, I don't feel sorry enough for my sin. You will never feel sorry enough for your sin. You can't. Because you don't know what a cosmic crime it is. We'll never know the depths of our sin till we reach heaven. By God's grace, we get to glimpse it a little more as we walk along the path. But we'll never know how wicked we truly are, and at least were back then, until we get to heaven. If you're not a Christian here today, Christ calls you. He calls you to himself. He calls you to run from that sin that has been your bondage, from that pride, from that arrogance, from that self-reliance, from the service of sin and self and greed and love of pleasure and all those other things, love of self-respect. He calls you to flee from those and fall at his feet, and he promises he will save all who come. All who come. All who come. Freely, out of grace, out of mercy, out of infinite love, that it's impossible for us to know the fullness of, and to make you a new creature. Will all your sin be gone? Not in the sense of how it indwells you, but all the condemnation will be gone. All the guilt absorbed in Christ's sacrifice at Calvary. And free forgiveness and absolute standing as his own child in its place. That's the gospel. As we heard Friday or Wednesday night, as D.A. Carson was going through John 3 for us, reminding us of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. He took us back. Jesus asked us to see again the vision of the Old Testament where God in His judgment against the children of Israel sent fiery serpents among them because of their rebellion against God. And when those serpents started to bite the people, they fled to Moses and said, "Do something for us." Moses prayed and said, "What do I do?" And God said, "Well, I want you to take a serpent. I want you to make an image that looks like one of those serpents, that looks like my judgment, and put it on a stick and raise it up in the air. And then tell everyone if they will just look at it, they'll be healed." So everyone who knew that they were bitten, fatally bitten, which is all of us here, bitten by God's judgment and condemned to die because of our sin. If we will look to the one who is raised up, Jesus Christ, who is the symbol of God's judgment, who takes our judgment upon himself, and look to him, we'll be healed. And so he says, As the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, even the Son of Man will be raised up. And all those who believe on Him will be saved. Oh, I trust that's you this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the message of free grace and forgiveness. Thank you for allowing us to see the life of this man portrayed for us, that we might catch some glimpse of the truth and how it ought to impact us. For my brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray encouragement and illumination and a fresh determination to turn from the things that you've saved us from. And for those who don't know you today, to look at the cross, to know their need, that it's humanly incurable and unfixable, and that if they will believe the message and fix only on Christ, they will know forgiveness of sins and adoption into your family. Lord, let that be the case today in the hearts of some here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.